الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we had left off at the point where Rasulullah ﷺ had multiple excursions in which he would take to the mountains and he would seclude himself from the rest of creation. And in doing so, this became a catalyst for him to connect to the creation of the universe. So when he was in the cave, then on one night, it was actually in Ramadan, some say the 21st of Ramadan, a being came to him while he was in the cave. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever been sort of alone in a room by themselves, but you know, even sometimes when you hear something moving, then you like look over your shoulder, and after a little while then you start thinking, and all your mind is racing from here to there to there, and you're like, oh, I don't know, you know, and then you sometimes feel uncomfortable and you even leave that place because it's a scary experience. Now imagine you're sitting out here in the mountains in the middle of nowhere and this being comes to you. Right? I mean, it's startling. It's startling. And he told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told him, Iqra. He told him, read. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he replied to him, Ma ana biqari. He said, I don't know how to read. And then he would press him. He would press Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this is, I mean, not only is there something, there's a being right in the room. This being is like pressing you. Like it's like there's some, like, it's not like a figment of your imagination that you think something else is going on. This is like you're touching it, you're feeling pressed. It's speaking to you. It's like, you know, all your senses are being engaged. It really shakes a person up. And then the being told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam again, he said, Iqra, he said, read. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ma ana biqari. And then he pressed him a third time and he told him, Iqra. And then it was, Iqra, bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min alaq, Iqra wa rabbuka al-akram, alladhi allama bil qalam. And this was the beginning of revelation. It really was a momentous occasion, but it was a heavy occasion. It was a powerful experience that Rasulullah was feeling. And I can tell you in the spiritual realm, something very powerful was going on. Because it has been said that at every press of Rasulullah, every time he pressed Rasulullah, there was a spiritual trance. So the individual or the being that was in the cave was the archangel Gabriel. And every time he was pressing Rasulullah, there's actually a spiritual transfer that was occurring from Jibreel alayhislam into Rasulullah. So in spiritual terminology, what we call this transfer is what we call nisbah. And there's different levels of nisbah that can transfer between an individual. Now, it might sound very mystical, but I can probably give you a very simple and maybe practical and experiential way that can make sense. You know, people at some point in time, they always usually listen to some type of Islamic talk, right? And they hear some scholars talking about some type of subject. And if you look back over the course of your life, you might remember sitting in a particular talk that for no good reason, you know, it just really struck your heart. You might have started crying. And then when you walked out of that talk, you didn't walk out the same way you walked in. Or maybe you met a really pious person in your life and then you sat with them for a little while and when you left them, you just felt different, right? You just felt like being good. You're like, man, what's going on with my life? That interaction, when you come to the presence of someone who is a source of spirituality, and then that affects a change in you, and when you walk away, this what's happening in the metaphysical realm is that there is this spiritual transfer taking place. Now, the fidelity with which the spiritual transfer takes place is different depending on how much transfer takes place and the purity with which it takes place. So they talk about, you know, nisbat-e انعكاسي. There's three or four levels, I don't remember exactly. But we had done this when we were studying hadith. And then the highest level is what we call nisbati ittihadi. So there's certain types of nisbah that transfer, so you feel like you get this iman boost, right? And but before the majlis is over, it's already gone. That's one type. One thing is that it's like a candle that's lit already, right? And then you have a mirror, and it's, you're reflecting light. But that light doesn't exist in the mirror in the absence of the candle. So for example, when you're in the presence, you're feeling in the spiritual high, you're feeling spiritual, you're feeling close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to be good. But when you leave that, you know, a day or two later, you're back to your normal life. And then the highest level, what happens is when the spiritual transfer takes place with complete fidelity, is that your candle actually gets lit. So you become a source that can light other candles. Right? And once your candle is lit, then it's burning. Right? There's a certain level of permanence to that as well. So not only do you become a source of light yourself, but you also become a source of illumination for others. And so at each one of these levels, right, these three processes, this was actually transferring. And this is actually the secret. When you look at the Sahaba, Rizwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in, what does Sahaba mean? What root does it come from? For those who have studied Arabic. Right. What are the root letters? If you had to pick three letters, Sad, Ha, and Ba, which means to keep the company of someone. The way that a Sahabi is described, the way that he's identified definitionally, is not based on how many good deeds they have done. I mean, it's the Aqeedah of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah that no matter how great a wali can ever become, they can never equal any one of the Sahaba. Right? Khairul Qurun. They were the best. Of the nation of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were the best of this ummah. خير أمتي قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم. The best of my ummah is my generation and those who follow them and those who follow them. And so you see the definition of who is the best. It was not based on action. It was based on suhbah. It was based on who you kept the company of. I mean, what defines a tabi as a tabi? I mean, no matter how many good deeds I will ever do in my life, I cannot become a tabi. Why not? Because I never saw a Sahabi, right, in the state of Iman. No matter what I can do, I can't become a Tabi. No matter what I ever do for the rest of my life, I can never become a Tabi Tabi. Because I never saw someone who had seen the Sahaba in a state of Iman. And so, if someone saw Rasulullah in a state of Iman, the spirituality of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ruhaniyah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so powerful that it was able to take someone, right, whose heart was ready, and flip them in such a way that it made them a sahaba. I mean, a person came, you know, like, you know, later on in the time of the sahaba, there was this whole era of fitna. So someone came and asked. One of the individuals that, you know, who is better, Umar bin Abdul Aziz or Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Now, Umar bin Abdul Aziz, you know, he's known as the fifth righteous caliph, right? Because, I mean, he was so righteous himself, so knowledgeable, he had established so much justice, so on and so forth. And this person, he picked up on it right away, right? So he told him, he said, Umar bin Abdul Aziz is not equal even to the dust that settled in the nose of the mare that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu rode when he was fighting in jihad with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the maqam of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum wa radu an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I am pleased with them and they are pleased with me. And that's why we use that term, right, that dua, peculiarly for the Sahaba. You don't say, for example, as righteous as a person may be, you know, we don't say Mawlana so and so radiallahu anhu. You don't say that, because that stamp of approval has only come on the Sahaba. You say Rahimahullah, you can say Daimat Barakatuhum, you can make different du'as for them. But this du'a that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them, that's the reasoning behind that. Because that stamp of approval, right, that stamp of graduation was awarded peculiarly to the Sahaba. فَإِنْ آمِنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُمْ بِهِ فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. That if you believe in the way that they believed, and when you say they believed, the only people who exist in the time of the revelation were the Sahaba. فَإِنْ آمِنُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا آمَنْتُمْ بِهِ فَقَدْ اِهْتَدَوْا. Then you shall surely be guided. They were made the standard, the criterion of being guided. Right? If you want to know you're guided, you're guided or not, they're the gold standard. You measure up against that. I mean, when we do research, anytime you do research, you have to measure, like for example, even pharmaceutical research, you have to put it up, or generally you try to put it up against the gold standard. So what is the gold standard of Iman in the deen? It's the Sahaba. Right? And it's in the Quran. So if they're the gold standard, and the way they became a Sahabi, right, was literally that they acquired the Sohbah of Rasulullah ﷺ, and what was happening in the metaphysical realm is what was in the heart of Rasulullah ﷺ immediately transferred into the heart of the Sahaba. Immediately transferred. Now, their hearts had to be ready. Their hearts had to be ready for that transfer to occur, or else they couldn't become a Sahabi. And the best example of that is Abu Jahl. He spent so much of his life with Rasulullah ﷺ, but his heart was never open. It's like having a cup that is sitting underneath a faucet. If the cup is in the right way, it will collect water, but if you flip it upside down, the water will just run all over it, and nothing will ever collect. In the same way, people often say, I'm born in 21st century America. I wish I was born in the time of Rasulullah, you should be careful about making that dua. The dua to make is, I wish I was amongst those who would help Rasulullah in his mission. Because who knows, if we were born in Rasulullah and we didn't have the gumption, we didn't have the courage, we didn't have the fortitude to stand with Rasulullah. Who knows if we were going to be from amongst the munafiqeen? Who knows if we were going to be from amongst the mushrikeen? Who knows if we were going to be from those who stood against Rasulullah? So I mean, we would love to be with Rasulullah, but we want to be from his ummah, with Rasulullah. And so when that transfer occurred to some certain people, and it didn't occur to others, Abu Lahab, it never transferred. So the idea is, there's two sides to it. One, you have to have a source, right? The source of the ruhaniyah. And number two, you have to have a receptacle, but the receptacle has to be ready. And so that transfer occurred to the Sahaba, and from the Sahaba's heart, it transferred into the Tabi'in. And from the Tabi'in, it transferred to the next generation. And so it was, that from generation to generation, there was this transfer occurring. So, I'll tell you, in my life, when I go around and if I see someone who's righteous or who's pious, it is so rare. It is so rare. It's like kal-adam, that someone is inherently righteous themselves. They just figured it out and they're just doing, they're carrying the sunnah, they're doing miswak, they're reading tahajjud salah, they're doing everything. And they weren't, it just occurred to them they did that. Almost for certain, right, I'll know that they were touched by someone or their paths crossed with someone that was connected back to Rasulullah ﷺ. Because all of this, and it has to be, right? It has to be, because all the righteousness you see in the whole entire ummah all derives from the spirituality in the qalb of Rasulullah ﷺ. I mean, imagine how powerful that was. Imagine how righteous he must be that he was able to effect change, not only the people that were next to him, but even anyone who kept the company of someone who was with him 1400 years down the line, that's enough to change them. I mean, that's tremendous, powerful. That's what you call a powerhouse. But in any case, so when I see someone like that, sometimes I'll actually go and ask someone, right? I was like, so when you get to talking to him, mashallah, what's your name? Where are you from? And then, you dig a little bit, and then you're like, you find pay dirt. You're like, oh, so that's the connection. Oh yeah, no, one time, when I was young, we would go and sit in the majlis of so-and-so. Oh yeah, I was never very religious, but I had this one friend who was like such and such. And so, when you see these glimpses of the sunnah is inherited. This deen, the secret of the deen, is not something that's necessarily acquired. It's something which is inherited. And we work to inherit. We have to work. It's not to say that you don't just sit there and wait for inheritance to come in your lap. You work, but you're working to become an inheritor. And that's why it comes in hadith that al-ulama'u warathatul anbiya. That the ulama are the inheritors of the Prophet. Why was the word inheritor in the use? You could have said that they're the ones who studied the books of hadith. They're the ones who studied the books of the Mufassirin. They're the ones who studied fiqh. But that's not what was used. That the warasatul anbiya, they're the inheritors of the Prophet, meaning that la nurithu dinar wa la dirham, we don't leave behind dinar or dirham. Their legacy is ilm. Their legacy is spirituality. Their legacy is the sunnah. Their legacy is the hikmah. And that's what they left back. And that was what was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so everything in the deen is based on sanad. Whether it's Quran, whether it's fiqh, whether it's Islamic spirituality, everything has to be based on connecting to someone who connected to someone who connected to someone who connected to Rasulullah. If there's a hadith and there's a narrator missing the chain, one narrator, the hadith has lost its ittisal, it's munqati. Right? The hadith now has become munqati. Even you could have had 50 people in this generation, and you have 50 people in this generation. And in between, there's one link that's missing, the hadith is broken. It's munqati. Same thing in everything. And the reason that sanad is so important, you know, like I think it was Ibn Sirin who said, لَوْلَا السَّنَدْ لَقَالَ مَنْ شَاءَ مَا شَاءَ. That if there was no sanad, then anyone who wanted, they could say whatever they want. There's an idea box, there's a spiritual box that Rasulullah ﷺ brought, and he transferred that exactly to the Sahaba, and they transferred it to the next generation, and they transferred it to the next generation. And that's the fundamental difference between academic Islam and being an alim. One person that was sitting with a scholar, he told me this many, 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 many years later. Now he's much older and much wiser. But he said, one time I sat down and I was arguing with a scholar. And I eventually got him to a point where I got him in the corner and he didn't have an answer to give me back. It happens, right? So he didn't have an answer to give me back. And then he looked at me and he said, yahi farq, this is the difference between an alim and a scholar. Right? Because this guy was well-read on the subject. So he said that, oh, I thought he was just saving grace, right? He was just saving his face. But then he told me, like, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years later, that I looked back and I saw the wisdom in his words. Because you could go to the University of Chicago, you could go to Princeton, you could go to, Yale, and you will find people in their Near Eastern Studies department whose Arabic will blow me out of the water, right? And they will, whose knowledge of, you know, hadith will put some scholars to shame. But so, no, because there's no sanad there, the interpretation, the way that it's passed on to this generation, it leads people to doubt, it leads people to kufr, it leads people to, you know, crass disbelief and skepticism and agnosticism. It doesn't lead them to iman. There's no sanad there. There's no sanad there. I mean, I've sat and studied seerah with, you know, some of these, this one person who's probably spent more on manuscripts of the Quran than people spend on their cars. Right? It's an academic interest for him. But the type of doubt and shuck and, you know, poison that he was putting in the hearts of the people, right, it was deadly. And he thought he was right. I mean, he would say, to give you an idea, he was an academic who spent so much of his life. His Arabic is better than, like I said something, I was still studying Arabic at that time, and I said, Taliboon or something, right? He said, oh, I thought your Arabic was better than that. Because, you know, it's a broken project, I'm a mukassar, it should be tullab. And he said, oh, I thought you were actually something. You know, like he made that comment to me because I went to have lunch with him or something. But he would make comments, he's like, yeah, I don't believe the Quran hasn't been changed. But I believe that if you look historically, there's every historical document changes over time. But the degree to which the Quran has been preserved with fidelity, because you read some of these orientalist works about Sabati Ahruf and all this, so it's so little that that itself is a sign of divine intervention. Because it doesn't make sense according to historiological studies that something deviates that little. The standard deviation is too little, because it doesn't happen in any other tradition. So it means it's divine, but you can't really say that it's completely been preserved. So that's what he got from his study. There's no sanad. He thought it from his own mind. He made it up. If you tell him, where is the sanad for that, understand, you'll never find a sanad for that. And if there's no sanad, then it's rejected in the deen. So that's the main thing. Like the, so everything is based on, when I say sanad, it means a chain of transmission. So in the, so you have a chain that connects you back to Rasulullah system. And so that's the same story when it comes to spirituality. That this spirituality was actually transferring from generation to generation. And when the mashayikh, they saw that this spirituality wasn't transferring to the next generation. And new spiritual diseases which were coming up, which weren't coming up before. For example, that you can have an entire masjid that's full of people praying and people don't have any, it's completely bereft of khushu. That was a new spiritual disease. When the Sahaba prayed, they prayed. Right? I mean, أَنْتَ عَبْدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ فَإِنْ لَمْ تَرَاهُ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكَ. That you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you are seeing Him. Now the Sahaba had this, you know, very high level of iman, and over time there was this degradation. There's this degeneration in people's spirituality. And so what the Mashiach would say to a certain student is like, you know, you need some spiritual purification before this transfer. So then they would tell them, you know, go and read some Qur'an. So then they would go and read some Qur'an. Eventually they would achieve a certain level of purity, and then this would transfer, right? The spirituality would transfer. And then another student would come and they say, you know, this is what's probably wrong with you. Why don't you do this to fix this? And then they would do that. And eventually these, you know, instructions became codified, and it developed into a mustaqil science, which we call tasawwuf or tazkiyah, right? And it became codified, there's lessons, and it became... But understand that all of this was a means to an end. It was not the end, right? So when people talk about, you know, is it, you know, wajib to take ba'ah with a shaykh? It's not wajib, right? Tasawwuf in itself, you can't say that a particular methodology is wajib, because that's not what Rasulullah brought. You can't make something that's not wajib wajib. But the goals of tasawwuf you can say are wajib, to remove kibr from your heart, right? To have tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as it should be, that you can't be stingy to the extent that you don't pay zakat. Those goals, right, are necessary. So whether you do, either you do it yourself, or find the help that you need to achieve that goal. So it's that's. So then they develop this, like, you know, this whole science, but it is just that, it's a science. And you'll find that there are people who are, even in this day and age, who are so pure that, you know, they'll come and they'll find a teacher, and they'll say that, you know, I want to become your student, and then the teacher will call them back and he says, take your khilafah. They never did any Muraqabah. They never did any dhikr. They never read any particular Quran. Why did that happen? Because that same type of purity that exists in the transfer between Rasulullah and the Sahaba, it existed in that pure thing, because that person came with a pure heart, and that transfer, you know, occurred. The teacher saw it, and he said, "There's no. I mean, this was a means to an end, and the end has been accomplished. Now this person, when they pray, they should pray with khushu, they pray with khudu, the sharia has come in their life, they're avoiding sin. They maybe were doing all of that already, they just had to come in the presence of a person at the right time. They had, so that's why the adage is that all of tazkiyah or all of tasawwuf is just one moment. It's preparation for one moment. You could work for years, but that years of work is just tweaking the heart, leaving sin, becoming close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, becoming cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, achieving the level of purity so that you can capture that nisbah. Once you capture that nisbah, it just takes a moment. Really, it's literally a moment. And I remember reading about this. Someone, I was in the Dore Hadith class, right? I don't think there was anyone else in the room. And I remember it was like a pamphlet, and it was like white, and there were some like green drawings on the top of it. And it was about Hazrat Wala, no, Shaykh Ulam Akhtar Sahib, who was one of the masters in tasawwuf in the world. So someone had asked him, how do you know when you achieve nisbah? And the answer he gave was really deep. And it's actually really, it hits a nail on the head. He said, how do you know you become badi? Right? Like, how do you become, when you become mature? The same way that when you become physically mature, you just know. When you become spiritually mature, you also, it's just very stark. Something happens. Something really happens. There was this one person who felt that they achieved the nisbah, right? That it was transferred to them. But like they were nowhere around their teachers, there's no one to tell them. They went in front of some Shaykh al-Hadith and he said, can it happen that a person achieves nisbah, they achieve this connection with, you know, wilayah with Allah, this friendship with Allah, but the teacher doesn't know? He said, it's possible, it's not like your teacher's alim al-ghayb, right? And then later on, like 2 or 3 years down the line, this person eventually went in front of one of their teachers. And one of the people who welcomed him when he saw his teacher, he's like, yeah, we've been waiting for you for 3 years. And it was really like 3 years since the time that appearance had, you know, that occurrence had occurred. And it's like, whoa, like what happened there? So these type of things happen, right, in the spiritual realm. It's not just like stories, but they say in the time of Rasulullah, tasawwuf was a reality without a name. So it wasn't codified. Now, like even that time, like fiqh, if you're studying fiqh in the time of Rasulullah, you're not studying, okay, now let's study tahara. Now let's study the farz of wudu. Now let's study salah. I mean, it was different. I mean, that reality existed, but it wasn't like made into a science. It was, the science was developed later, that reality existed. In the same way, the reality of the soul, the reality of spirituality existed in the time of Rasulullah. It just didn't have a name. It wasn't codified as a science. And that science developed later. So this was a little bit of a side about the three different nisbas that was transferred to Rasulullah as someone. He received the first wahi, and he became the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَلَى خَيْرِ خَلْقِهِ وَأَصْحَابِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ بِرَحْمَتِهِ يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ